Tammy McBee stopped at Dairy Queen with her family after her children's club meeting. It was a very special evening because her four-year-old daughter had just asked Jesus into her heart at the children's club meeting that evening. Her husband, wondering how much his little daughter actually understood, asked her, "So you want to go to heaven to see Jesus?" "Yes," she replied. "But can I finish my dilly bar first?" I think so often we're just like that little girl. Only our dilly bars get more and more expensive the older we get. We're so busy enjoying the pleasures of this life that we lose sight of the glory of the next life, and it no longer moves our hearts, motivates our lives the way it should. I didn't know that song was being sung this morning. I knew they were singing a song, but what a perfect introduction to Titus 2, verses 13 through 15. The problem we have is we're so caught up in what we've got or don't have now, that we've forgotten where God's taking us, where He's calling us. We looked 2 weeks ago at Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where we learned how grace changes us and is in the process of changing us throughout this life. And in verse 12, we read, instructing us, that is, grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly now, in the now age, in the present age. Grace changes our appetites, according to verse 12. Grace coaches us to let go of the dilly bars as we look forward to the blessed hope we have in Christ. Grace teaches us to say no to the ungodliness, to say yes to the godliness. And then Paul writes in verse 13, where we pick up with our study, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Principle number one this morning, we look up because He's coming back. We look up because He is coming back. He was just a little boy, according to Pastor Ben Reeves. His mother had died. His father, trying to be both mommy and daddy, had planned a picnic. And the little boy had never been on a picnic in his life, in his young life. So they made their plans, they fixed their lunch, they packed the car, got everything all set to go on this outing. And then it was time for bed. The picnic was first thing tomorrow. They were leaving. But the little boy couldn't sleep. He tossed and he turned, but the excitement was overwhelming him. Finally, he got out of bed and he ran into his dad's room. His dad had already fallen asleep, and he shook his dad, and his father woke up and he saw his son, and he said to him, "What are you doing up? What's the matter?" The boy said, "I can't sleep." The father said, "Why can't you sleep?" And the boy said, "I'm so excited about tomorrow." "Well," his father said, "well, son, I'm excited too. It's going to be a great day. We've got everything all set, but it's not going to be too great if you don't get some sleep. So why don't you go back to your room and lie down, get a good night's rest so we can have a great day together tomorrow." So the little boy trudged back down the hall to his room and he crawled into bed, and soon sleep came to the father. And the little boy was soon back and he was shaking his dad. And his dad was waking up from a sound sleep, and he was kind of irritated now, and he said, "What's the matter now, son?" And the boy said, "Daddy, I just want to thank you for tomorrow. I just want to thank you for tomorrow. Christ is coming back. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. But as we gather in this room here this morning, we are essentially saying thank you for tomorrow. That's what worship is. It's thanking God for tomorrow. In fact, our entire lives are lived as a grand thank you to God for tomorrow. That's what Paul is saying here. This is our blessed hope. Christ is coming back, and when He comes back, He'll make everything new. We live in the here and now for the hope of the hereafter. Paul writes that we're looking for the blessed hope. The verb translated looking for is a word that meant to wait with eager anticipation. It's that I can't wait for it spirit. Like a child on Christmas Eve, or the little boy waiting for the picnic tomorrow. We're to look forward with that kind of eager anticipation for the return of Christ. Now, I read all kinds of analyses about our culture today and how we Americans are interested in the present life. Many preachers and those who analyze churches argue that we as preachers should not preach on the return of Christ because people don't want that pie in the sky by and by theology. They want to get rich now. American Christians want to enjoy life now, today. So they don't want to postpone happiness. So all of the analysis tells us as preachers that we're to focus on what people want now, their felt needs, in order to grow your church into a mega ministry. And I say wrong. We've got it all backwards. Maybe we need the lesson of Elba in the song this morning. Maybe we need to see more of that in order to get the message. The real problem is that we have our eyes focused far too much on this life, on our affluence, on our toys, on our dreams, on our ambitions. And we in America have a lot of dilly bars to eat. And that's precisely why we have such a hard time living like Titus 2:12 tells us to live. Denying those worldly appetites, those desires, and living for God, verse 12. How do we do that? How do we say no to the longings of our hearts unless we can look ahead to the future when Christ returns? You see, the two verses are grammatically tied together. That's the motive for living now. His coming back. The return of Christ is the great motivator for godly living now. Look, if He isn't coming back, why not live for now and forget the future? Why bother? Why not grab everything you can get now if He isn't coming back? But if Christ is coming back tomorrow, that changes everything about what we do today. Problem is, we don't really live like we believe He's coming back tomorrow or tonight. God's Word clearly teaches us that the Christian life is a life that looks up. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, as the old song sang, and they sang it again in the song this morning. There's a future far grander than any present we could imagine, and it all starts when Christ returns to this earth. He's our blessed hope, Paul writes. Literally, Christ is our happy hope. This is true happiness now. So much of what we think makes us happy is substitute happiness, a false happiness that doesn't really last. Christ is our real happiness. We hope in His return. This hope is not sort of a wishful hope, like the boy who wants an Xbox for Christmas even though his dad has lost his job and they have no money, but I hope I get an Xbox. Or this is the hope of the little boy whose dad has already packed the car for the picnic tomorrow. It's already set. He knows it's going to happen. That's the kind of hope that Paul is talking about here. It's a certainty. Christ promised to come back for His people. He'll keep His promise. It's not a wishful fantasy. We just don't know when. But He's coming. The word translated appearing is the Greek word from which we get our English word epiphany. The word referred to the sudden appearance of the emperor in extra-biblical literature, or one of the pagan gods of the ancient world. It meant to suddenly appear in brilliant light. And here it's coupled with the word glory. So the glory suddenly appears. Christ is going to suddenly appear in all of His glory. His glory will eclipse the glory of all kings, all emperors, all presidents, all empires, all demigods. Like the sun eclipses the glory of the moon, the light of the moon. Now, I don't think that Paul was specifically talking about the rapture in this verse because of his emphasis on the glory of Christ, which is primarily associated with the final glorious return to earth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Theologically, I would prefer to say that the rapture is the first phase of a two-part event called the parousia in the Greek, or the coming. There is ultimately only one coming again, but there are two parts to that coming. The first part is the rapture, where He reaches down and takes His saints out of this world, and the second part is when He comes back with those saints in all of His splendor. But it is one event with two phases, if you will. And the coming of Christ is a glorious event as He appears ultimately in all of His global splendor. And Paul is just simply looking at the entirety of that coming when he says the blessed hope here in all of His glory. One more observation about this wonderful text, and it really is, it's hard to do justice to a verse like verse 13. This verse is a classic verse showing us that Christ is both Savior and God. Many today argue against His deity, don't they? The Greek construction here is a grammatical construction that ties the two together in one person because they're governed by one single article in the Greek text. So both descriptions refer to Jesus Christ here. Jesus Christ is both our great God and our Savior or Deliverer. It's not that Paul is talking about how great the God the Father is and what a Savior God the Son is. He's saying Jesus Christ is both God, our great God, and our Deliverer. It's the same person. So our eager expectation is that Christ will return as our great God and He will deliver us from the struggles of this world. And we're looking forward to that return. There was a time in our world during the First or Second World and Second World Wars when men, and particularly men in those days, served our country in the military and they went off to war. But they were gone for 4 or 5 years before returning. And one story tells about a Marine serving our country who went off to fight. And when he left, his wife was expecting a child. She was about to give birth. And she gave birth shortly after he left. So he never saw the beautiful little girl that was born. And she grew up not seeing him. But the mother wanted constantly to keep his memory alive. And so she had pictures. And she would show her little girl, as the little girl grew up, pictures of her father. And she said, "This is your father. He loves you very much. He loves you so much that he's fighting for our country, but he's coming back again. He'll be back to us one day. We just don't know when." When the little girl was 4 years old, she was playing in the front yard, and a man came walking up to the gate. And she looked up, and he looked down. And then she said, "Daddy, you're for real! Daddy, you're for real!" Yes. No longer a picture. You're real. That's the way it will be when we see Jesus Christ. You got to admit it, don't you? It's hard sometimes in this life. We've got the pictures. They're all right here. We've got the Word of God. It tells us all about Jesus. It tells us He's coming back. But admit it. It's a little hard sometimes to say it's real. Isn't it? But there's coming a day when it will be so real. He'll be right there. And we'll see Him and we'll know Him as He is. That is our blessed hope. Second principle this morning. We look up because He came down. We look up because He came down. We thank God for tomorrow because we can thank God for yesterday, what He did in the past. Look at verse 14. Who, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The Republican Party mistakenly invited an Ohio prisoner to a $2,500 a plate fundraising dinner in Washington with President Bush in 2002. The invitation and the letter from Vice President Cheney were sent to Robert Kirkpatrick at the Belmont Correctional Institution in eastern Ohio. Kirkpatrick, age 35, was sentenced in 2001 to nearly 3 years for drug possession and escape. "I'm going to tell him that I'd be happy to attend," said Kirkpatrick. "But he's going to have to pull some strings to get me there." God did for you and for me. He pulled incredible legal strings to save you, to get us out of the prison of sin. See, there are prisons that men make out of brick and mortar, bars and wire. And there are prisons that men make out of choices that lead to guilt. Which one do you think is the more powerful? It's guilt. It is the prison of the soul inside the walls of guilt. And those walls are more powerful because you can never get away from your soul. The bondage that guilt brings to your soul is a bondage you can never escape by yourself. It is always with you. You can try to drown the guilt in alcohol, or you can try to drive the guilt away through ambition. But it's always there. And in those times, whether you're a CEO of a Fortune 500 company or you're an inmate in the correctional center, there are times when it's you and God and you know your own guilt. And it's imprisoning you. God came to free everyone in this room. His intention, His offering, was to free everyone in the world from the prison of your own soul. We all stood condemned before the tribunal of God. Every one of us. There was no way out. And then God pulled the greatest legal strings ever pulled. He sent His own Son to take our place. Christ gave Himself to pay our debt, whatever that debt was. He gave Himself literally in place of us. He became our substitute so we could walk out of prison free, acquitted, no longer liable for our own lawlessness, whatever we have done. Paid in full, Christ stamped. That's what Christ did on the cross. Why? Well, Paul tells us. He gave Himself, verse 14, in order that He might release us from every lawless deed, from literally all lawlessness. The lawlessness that imprisons us is inside of us. It is soul lawlessness that leads to moral lawlessness and imprisons us in the prison of our guilt. Christ died to release us from that prison. And you may be here this morning weighted down with a huge load of guilt. Life is a disaster from the choices you've made. Christ is ready to release you from that load if you will just come to Him and let Him take the load off of you. He's already paid for it. Christ releases us by paying a ransom. That's what the word redeem means. It means to release somebody by paying a ransom. It was used to pay a ransom for a slave so he could go free. To buy back the slave in order to give her the freedom to live again. Well, let me ask you, who did Christ pay for your soul? Who did Christ pay for your soul? Many medieval theologians said that Christ went down into hell and He paid the devil off so you could go free. Wrong. Who did Christ pay for your soul? He paid the judge for your soul. For the judge is the one who had decreed that you must go to an eternal hell for your sin. So He paid the judge for your soul. Who's the judge? God. What does propitiation mean? To propitiate means to satisfy. It means to pay the debt. It means to fulfill the obligation. God propitiated Himself. He satisfied Himself. He paid the debt to Himself for your sin. Jesus Christ, we just learned in verse 13, is both God and deliverer, right? As God, He decreed you must die for your sin. As deliverer, He died so that you don't have to die for your sin. Therefore, God paid Himself for you. He satisfied Himself. And He did it so that you could be His own possession, Paul writes. So that you could be released from the prison and you could be free and you could be His forever. Paul goes on to say that Christ not only redeems us from lawlessness, but He purifies us for Himself, a people for His own possession. Isn't that beautiful? God did all of that because He loves you so much. He wants to make you pure and perfect. For Himself, for His benefit. You know, we usually think of salvation for our own benefit, and that's true. It is wonderful for our benefit. Salvation God did for Himself. For you, because He wanted you to be His. That's how much He loved you. He satisfied Himself so that you could be with Him forever. The word purify that's used here in the Greek is an interesting word. It means to clear the garden of weeds. Any gardeners here? You clear the garden of weeds so that the flowers can grow or the vegetables can grow. Well, God is weeding out the stuff in our lives that needs weeding out so that we can be His complete possession forever. God weeds out those sinful tendencies in our lives by His grace. That's what verse 12 was all about. Grace is what is used as a coach to weed out sin in our lives. Disciplining us if necessary. For whom God loves, He chastens, Hebrews tells us. And instructing us. He's weeding out of our lives the stuff that encroaches on His beautiful work. He wants you to be beautiful. He wants all of the ugliness out of your life. And one day when Christ returns, it will be. It'll be all gone. And you will be what he wanted you to become in the first place. And so will I. And God won't quit by his grace until he's finished with you and with me. Isn't that great? God will not quit until he's done. The scripture says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. When? In the day of Jesus Christ. When's that? When he comes back? It will be done. He is going to accomplish that work in you one way or another. Sometimes it's a little painful the way he does. But other times, it's so enriching and encouraging, isn't it? You see, God's return is the finish line. Christ's return is the finish line. That's where we're headed. And God specializes in rebuilding shattered lives. A woman named Penny gave her testimony at Emmanuel Reformed Church in Paramount, California recently. Penny is a single mother of five children. 3 years ago, when her youngest child was a year old, a succession of events destroyed the life she had known. She was in a relationship with a man for 10 years, and she thought her life was going pretty well. Then her boyfriend fell back into his drug addiction, leaving her to support five kids by herself. Her apartment building was sold and she was forced to move, and the only place for her and the kids to go was a motel. She worked 40 hours a week, but it wasn't enough, so she began cleaning rooms in the middle of the night at the motel. She got $3 for each room that she cleaned each night. That provided the margin to pay the bills and get some food. Her two older children had begun attending the church's junior high ministry, Emmanuel Reformed Church, their junior high ministry. The two older children started going there, so they invited mom to come to church one Sunday, and finally one Sunday she did go to church and she really enjoyed it. And God started speaking to her, but her life was so overwhelming. One day after work, she was at the end of her rope. There was barely anything to feed the kids. They were arguing with each other and fighting. She'd had a stressful day at work, and she had to work that night cleaning the rooms. There was no one to go to for help, so she sat down at the tiny table in the room, and she closed her eyes and she prayed. And she writes, and here is her testimony in her own words. I asked God for strength. I told him I didn't need money to miraculously fall from the sky, but I just needed endurance through this trial. I asked him to give my children peace and to give me a sign that I was going to make it. After I prayed, I lifted my head and took a deep breath. Right at that moment, there was a knock at my motel door. There were two people from a care team at your church. They were holding a cup filled with candy. And they came to say hello. I cried. I still don't know who those people were. There were still some hard times after that, but God gave me strength to find a new life in Him. I joined a small group and became part of that wonderful family. Now God has moved me to a great place to live, two blocks from church. He brought me a promotion at work so I don't have to clean motel rooms at night anymore. Our God is faithful. I look at my cup every day now. I keep it in my car as a reminder that when we as people are at our lowest, helpless, and broken, if we just turn to God, He'll bring us a cup. What cup has God given to you? Start with that cup. It's His way of opening the door. Accept His payment for your sin and let Him rebuild your life day by day and step by step. Paul tells us that God is in the business of rebuilding shattered lives. It may start with just a little cup in your life. Open your heart to God. And where does God go with it? What Paul says here. He is purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. zealous for good works. God wants people who are zealous for what is noble and beautiful and pure and good in your family, in your community, on the job, in your personal life. That's what God wants to build. He wants to rebuild shattered lives, and He wants to build you into people and me into a person who is zealous, really wants to do what is good and right. Live that out for God. You know, good works will never get you into heaven. You cannot be good enough for God. But good works are the actions of those who are on their way to heaven. They're what God is changing you to become. It's the proof of the reality that God is, by His grace, is working in your life. That's verses 11 and 12, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. See, we're left here on earth for a purpose. Paul doesn't just end up with, isn't that wonderful way out there in the future? We're left here for a reason. And that's verse 15. Look at it. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Looking up requires following orders down here. Looking up requires following orders down here. We're here for a reason. You're where you are for a purpose. God wants to use you there. Paul gives Titus three commands in this verse, and it is a transitional verse. He's transitioning from what he's just been talking about in chapter 2 to what we'll look at beginning in chapter 3. The three commands are: he is to speak, encourage, and convict others. And he is to do so with all authority. The phrase translated "all authority" literally means "by aid of every command." The commands are found where? In God's Word. This is our authority. His Word is our authority. When you go and you're sharing God's truth with people, is it your authority that will make the difference? No. In fact, that's a huge problem if we start going to people with some sort of self-righteous attitude and say, okay, you need to know what I know, and this is the way you get your life straightened out. Because why? People react to that negatively because it's not our authority that does anything. It's His. We speak on His authority. And His authority is what it says in this book. That's the only authority we have, whether you're a preacher, a pastor preaching in a church, or whether you're a person sharing Christ with your coworker. The authority is from here. And that's why we point people back to this book as our authority. Paul is talking to Titus here, but I think we can apply these principles to our own lives. We're commanded to speak, encourage, and convict others on the basis of God's Word. These things look back, Paul says, these things speak and exhort and reprove. What does that refer to? That looks back to all that he said in chapters 1 and 2, and it looks ahead to what he is going to say in chapter 3. All of these things are things you're to speak. All of these things about grace and how God has redeemed you and how you are living to please Him. These things speak. We have our orders as people, waiting for the return of Christ, and we're to communicate the truths of the Bible to everyone without apology or without embarrassment. Did you see how he ended this whole chapter? Let no one disregard you or despise you or put you down. Let no one put you down. That's a command to Christians. Don't let anyone put you down for what you believe. We're often intimidated, though, aren't we? It's tough sometimes. We're intimidated by those around us from speaking out what we know it says in God's Word. And we shouldn't be. We should be bold in our witness for Christ because we're looking up at Him as our Savior and coming King. The church in China is a powerful witness for Christ, growing tremendously by all accounts that we can discern. But it's a church where many have been martyred for their faith. It's an underground church where they are forced to live out their faith in very difficult circumstances. Chinese Christian leader Brother Zhang was attending a training course for his house church network's council members and youth leaders when the Public Security Bureau raided them the first day, and all the leaders were arrested. The prison authorities shaved their heads and interrogated them. They were warned that the hardened inmates in the prison where they were being sent would beat them up. So it was with a great deal of fear that Brother Zhang and another brother entered their cell that first day. And they were greeted by the sight of 16 hardened criminals, inmates, lined up in two rows next to the door, beating their fists as they entered the cell, and the cell door closed behind them. Fear filled their hearts as the leader of the gang said, "Why are you here?" "Because we're Christians," Zhang replied. "You don't beat people up?" "No, don't beat people up." "Do you sing?" "Yes, we sing." "Then sing us a song." And so Brother Zhang began to sing a song of God's grace. And as he sang, he began to weep. And pretty soon, those hardened criminals were crying too. And when he was done, the leader of the gang said, "Will you tell us about this message, this good news, the gospel?" And so he began to preach to them from what he knew of God's word. And every day, the inmates would come and say, "Can you tell us more? Can you tell us more?" And one day they said, "Can we have a worship service?" And so Brother Zhang began to lead them in a worship service there in the prison cell. And the guard came in and he was angry. And he said, "Who's responsible for this?" And nobody stepped forward. He said, "Well, if nobody steps forward, then I'm going to beat every one of you. I'm going to whip every one of you." So Brother Zhang stepped forward. And they stripped him and they leaned him on an incline against the wall, and the guard began to get out his whip to whip him, and the leader of the gang stepped forward and he said, "You're going to have to whip me too." And then every member of that cell stepped forward and said, "You'll have to whip us as well." And the guard was so angry that he stormed out of the cell without doing anything at all. And that day, one of the prisoners who had been there for 3 years became a believer in Jesus Christ. Let no one put you down. God's word is powerful. Changes lives. You say, "Well, that's a great story, Dave. That's a really good preacher's story. But you don't know my world. You don't understand what I'm facing." Maybe not, but I know our God. And He's the same God. Maybe your world is the public high school. 15-year-old Gilberto Dixon, a 10th grader at Beach Channel High in Queens, New York, commented on a school board decision. The school board had decided to forbid the phrase "God bless you" anywhere on school property. Not allowed to say "God bless you" on school property. Dixon said, "High school has nothing to do with God." "Really? God says it does." Young people, don't be intimidated by the school from testifying to your faith in Jesus Christ. Be bold. Be smart. I mean, be real. Be genuine. Don't be self-righteous. But be bold to share your faith. And incidentally, you can start with "See You at the Poll," September 27th. All over this area, we ought to have teens who are at the polls of their high schools standing up for Jesus Christ. Start there. Be real with your friends, but don't be intimidated at sharing your faith. Why? Because you have His authority behind you. And He's coming back. and you'll live forever with Him. What about businessmen? I know the corporate world can be hard, but God's a whole lot tougher. And He's winning souls for Christ in the corporate world as well. Hubert Mitchell is a man who memorized the entire New Testament. As a former missionary in his 60s, he spent his days in downtown Chicago. You know what he did? He went from office building to office building, high rise to high rise. And he would go in, and his strategy was very simple. He would just walk in, he'd say to the secretary of one of the executives, "Can I have a meeting with your boss? Just 5 minutes, that's all I'll take, about a personal matter." Secretary would check, and many times the executive would say, "Okay, come on in." And he would say, "I only have 5 minutes, but I want to ask you, did you read your Bible before you came to work this week, this morning?" Usually the executive would look at him like he was crazy, say, "No." Hubert would smile and say, "Sir, you sure missed a blessing, didn't you? I'd just like to share with you what God spoke to me about in the Bible this morning." He'd open a New Testament, and he'd point to a spot, and he'd hand it to the executive. He said, "Here, so let's start here." And then he'd sit back, and he would quote the passage as the executive looked on in amazement. After 5 minutes, Hubert would look at his watch, and he'd say, "I said 5 minutes, my time's up, I've got to go. Wasn't that a blessing this morning?" On many, many occasions, in fact, he says most occasions, the boss would ask him to stay longer. Isn't that amazing? And talk, and they would talk a little bit about life and what was going on in the world. Hubert Mitchell led men to Christ all over downtown Chicago that way because God's word was burning in his heart. Let no one despise you, Paul says. Let no one put you down. Keep looking up and speaking out. Father, your word is so powerful that all you need is willing channels, people who are looking up at you and carrying your grace, your gospel, to the world around us. Help us to keep looking up and speaking out as we grow in your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.